And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, what a privilege to come before you, and we just ask your presence will be with us, enlighten our minds, transform our hearts. At this time in history, we see so many just, you know, world-shattering things going on. We see the movements of the forces that you've told us about in your word, and we just want to be your representatives here at this time to teach the truth about your kingdom, to reach the hearts and minds of the people that are frantically looking for the answers to the terrifying messaging they're seeing in the world. We pray you will enable us to be friends for you, because we know you're a friend for us, and that we can represent you faithfully. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Today we're doing lesson 2, the burning bush, the lesson of Exodus, the third quarter of this year's study guides. And the Sabbath's first paragraph lesson states the following: God's call to us will often change the direction of our lives. However, if we follow that call, then we discover that God's path is always the best route for us. However, sometimes at first, it isn't easy to accept God's call. Haven't you found this to be true in your own life?
Yes.
Yeah, I know in my life, this has absolutely been true. As I look back on my life, I've always, from my earliest memories, wanted to be a physician. But when I started medical school, the only specialty that I was certain I would not go into was psychiatry. But the Lord had another plan. And when I went through my psychiatric rotation, I just felt convicted in the call. And so I decided to go into psychiatry. And when I let my medical school advisors and my family know my choice, I initially got resistance from all of them. Because no, you don't want to go into psychiatry. But they eventually saw I was serious, and they said, well, we need good psychiatrists too, is what they said. But I knew I was called there. Many of you know that God blessed me with a scholarship to medical school with the U.S. Army. And after graduating, I did my residency with the U.S. Army and was the division psychiatrist for the 3rd Infantry Division and held some other positions. And I thought I was going to do a 20-year career in the Army. But God had another plan. And I was led back to Chattanooga area, opened a private practice in Dalton, Georgia, where I met Christy, who's now my wife. And what a blessing. God really had a better plan. Yeah. I'm glad I listened to that one. And as many of you know, my passion as a psychiatrist has been to integrate God's healing truths, his methods and principles, with modern science to bring healing to people. Therefore, I not only studied psychiatry, but have deeply studied God's word. And in 2004, I asked if I could start a Sabbath school class at the Collegeville University Church, which was approved, and we started Come and Reason class. Some of you have been part of that class since that time. And I know I see Kathy back there. I think she was like the first person to walk in to our first class. I had no aspirations at that time beyond that class at our local church, and thought that's what God had called me to do. But God had a different plan. And after events unfolded such that in 2010, we resigned our class from the University Church, moved our membership to the Hamilton Community Church, and founded Come and Reason Ministries, which will turn 15 years old this year. And since founding Come and Reason Ministries, God has blessed us, and this ministry has grown, and we have reached hundreds of thousands all over the world that would have never been reached had we just been teaching our class at the local church. We have, as you know, outlets and distribution hubs in South Africa and Australia for our materials. Come and Reason Ministries is a not-for-profit ministry that produces and gives away materials on the truth about God's character of love and his design law methods that brings healing to hearts and minds. And we've never done a fundraiser or solicited donations. We don't send, you don't get those emails from us. But yet God has blessed, and we've been able to grow steadily, produce more and give away more and reach more people. And I thought this was God's plan for me to have my practice in Chattanooga, to lead Come and Reason Ministries, yet God had another plan for me to be medical director at Honey Lake Clinic. And this is where it gets kind of interesting, because Honey Lake Clinic was founded in 2017, and the founder, Dr. Carl Benzio, began asking me back then to be part of it and become medical director back then. But but I have no memory at all of those conversations. Christy, however, does remember him asking me multiple times to get involved with Honey Lake Clinic at our various encounters with him at the American Association of Christian Counselors every year. And what was happening is that he would mention this to me, and I never allowed the idea to register in my mind and have no memory of it, because I knew I was where God wanted me to be, running Come and Reason Ministries in my practice in Chattanooga. So I never even heard those requests. So I wasn't aware that was really even an option for me. So God got my attention by Dr. Benzio nominating me to be the chair of Department of Psychiatry at Liberty University to start a Christian psychiatric residency program, which, as you know, I accepted. But after I got there, in the interim, there were obstacles, regulatory and otherwise, that did not allow that program to go forward. You also know that in the interim, before that actual call to Liberty came, our Come and Reason board decided that we needed to have our own place and stop being dependent on other people's facilities. So we decided to buy this property and renovate this property. And this property was renovated and became available at the very month that I went to Lynchburg, if you all remember that, so I could continue to do what we're doing right now. So I thought, God again was timing was perfect in his plan. So I thought I would be at Liberty opening a Christian residency program, but for various regulatory and system obstacles that God certainly foreknew, that didn't happen. And on the very weekend that things at Liberty came to a close, I was again presented with the medical directorship at Honey Lake Clinic, which had been there all along, but I was unaware of it. And so, and as you know, I have now taken that, and Honey Lake Clinic and Come and Reason Ministry have a very close collaboration. Not only has God led me to form the ministry, Come and Reason, into the medical directorship, but through that relationship now, many doors are opening across the country to our materials that would have not been opened without that connection being made. But now for the rest of the story. When I left the military in 1997 and opened my practice in Dalton, I began talking to various leaders in the Adventist Church about creating mental health treatment programs that integrate all of the healing truths that we know from God's Word and the founders of our church, the various natural remedies, along with the best in modern neuroscience. I began writing books, and my first book, Could It Be This Simple? The Biblical Model for Healing the Mind, was initially published by The Review under their Autumn House label back in 2007. But in 2010, when we resigned our class and opened Come and Reason Ministries, the publisher canceled our contract and returned the rights to me. And since then, we have published and distributed well more than 100,000 copies of the book, have developed a workbook that's approved and used in multiple prisons and prison ministries across the country. And the book has been translated into 10 languages and given away in various countries around the world, which would not have happened had that not occurred. But I had been advocating for our church to invest in holistic, scientifically based Christian mental health integrated programs. But unfortunately, they never did. So God has led me to Honey Lake, which is the only Christian residential treatment program with a fully integrated Christian principle based with modern science and the natural remedies and so forth. And, you know, putting God's laws into effect as we apply them to the bringing of healing of people. So, yes, if we trust God, he will often lead us in directions we didn't anticipate, but his leading is always best. Yeah. So, anybody have any comments, questions, thoughts?
What I'm seeing is probably the most historical thing that's happening with this ministry is that teaching of the design, God's design, rather than the imposed law.
Thank you for that. If we read the second paragraph in the lesson, it states the following. Such is the case that Moses and his call by God, which specifically began at the encounter with the Lord at the burning bush. Although Moses may or may not have known about the laws of combustion, he knew that what he was seeing was a miracle, and it certainly caught his attention. No question, the Lord was calling him to a specific task. The issue was, would he answer the call, regardless of the radical new change in his life that this call would bring? At first, he was not very receptive to it. Yeah. So what do you think of the sentence in the middle of the paragraph that reads the following? Although Moses may or may not have known about the laws of combustion, he knew that what he was seeing was a miracle, and it certainly caught his attention. I really wished it would have been written this way. Although Moses may or may not have known about the laws of combustion, he knew that what he was seeing was not normal fire, that something quite different was happening. And it certainly caught his attention. And whether this is an innocent, you know, not really thinking of the implications, or intentional, I don't know, but the lesson's description puts in people's minds that this was normal fire of combustion, where matter undergoes chemical oxidation reaction, typically with oxygen, that produces gases, that God was somehow miraculously there performing a miracle to prevent the chemical reaction from reducing or destroying the bush to ash. He knew a miracle was being performed. Similar to the miracles of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where that was fire of combustion that man lit, and Jesus did step in and perform a miracle to prevent the fire of combustion from burning them up. So they're suggesting by their sentence that this is a similar process happening at the burning bush. Was it?
No.
No. And this, these are data points that are very important for having a really, you know, holistic and healthy understanding of Scripture. This is exactly not what was happening. The bush was not being oxidized. This was not the fire of combustion, and it was not a miracle from God to protect it like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This was the glory of God, which looks like fire, but is not combustion. And let's read the text, because this text gives incredible information during this encounter that is vital to recognize. And if we recognize it in truth and don't misconstrue it to mean something like combustion, then it helps us understand so many other important elements in Scripture. But because people don't understand the truth, that because they misconstrue its combustion and a miracle, then they actually misconstrue other places in Scripture. But let's look at the text, Exodus 3, 1 through 6. Now Moses was tending the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flocks to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the Mount of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. If we recognize the Bible as the inspired record of real people and real events, then we must read it as such and form evidence-based understandings. This means thinking what happened, what transpired, what occurred, what's being described, what's revealed, not just what's stated. And what is happening here? There is a bush that looks like it's on fire, but it does not turn to ash. It's not getting consumed. That raises questions that Moses had. Why? Why is this thing look like it's on fire, but it's not getting consumed? And so what are the options here? One is that it's a fire of combustion, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God is performing a miracle to prevent it from being consumed. That's one option. Or there's another option, that this is not actually combustion. It's something that looks like fire, but it's actually not the fire, chemical oxidation that we call fire. How can we know which it is? Well, we look for the rest of Scripture to see if there, in fact, is this different type of fire. And if there is a different type of fire, are there indicators, qualifiers that would demark and distinguish when this other type of fire is occurring? And if you look through Scripture, you will see this long list of places where this thing that looks like fire is described. Lucifer walked among the fiery stones of God's presence in Ezekiel. Solomon's temple is dedicated, and God's fiery presence is so bright the priests can't enter, but it doesn't burn down. God's throne is described as having rivers of fire come out from before him, and billions stand in the fire in Daniel 7. Prior to his crucifixion, in a body subject to death, Jesus is bathed in such bright-looking fire, he looks brighter than the sun. As well as two human beings standing next to him, Elijah and Moses, and they're not consumed by it. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Song of Solomon says that love is as strong as death. It's jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench it, can quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. When Moses came down off the mountain after presence in God's presence, what's his face doing? Well, radiating something that looks like fire, but his whiskers didn't get burned. He doesn't have third-degree burns, yet the children of Israel can't tolerate it. And so, you know, we have this history that when God's presence is there, and then that's the Shekinah glory, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, Shekinah in the most holy place. When God's presence shows up, there's something that looks like fire, but it doesn't consume things. It doesn't burn things up. It's not combustion. And so then we can go back to the question, do we have biblical evidence that there is something that looks like fire, but it's not the fires of combustion? I think we do. And does the Bible describe, reveal, or document that this non-combustion fire has a qualifier? And that qualifier is God's presence. And then we can go back to the bush and say, is there a qualifier that this thing looks like fire is also associated with the presence of God? Well, yes. So it's actually declared and described there. So this is an evidence-based way of looking and unpacking how the scripture, so we actually come to truth. Questions about that? And then why is that important? Is this important? Is it, well, that's a neat fact. That's cool. Or is there actually applicable meaning to our understanding of God, sin, the plan of salvation, the final end of sin and sinners? Will this actually be an important truth to recognize? Or is it just an interesting factoid?
Well, what happens to the sinners in God's presence?
There you go. This is an important fact. What doctrine is immediately impacted when we understand that this is not fires of combustion, it's the fires of God's glory that does not destroy matter.
Doctrine of hell.
There you go, the doctrine of what we teach about hell, the final end of sin and sinners, which comes at the end of the 1,000 years when God unveils his life-giving glory again. And all of the righteous are living in that, the 10,000 times 10,000, when the rivers of fire come out from the throne of God and it doesn't harm us at all. But all those who have hardened themselves in wickedness and rebellion and fear and selfishness are tormented not by the fires of love and truth. That's healing. They're tormented by the unremedied sin in their own lives that they can no longer hide and run from. Any questions about that? If you'd like more for that, if you're online listening, just go to our website, type in the truth about hell, and then read the blog. It's got a long list of Bible references and walks you through the evidences of that. There's another truth, though, that's taught in this very passage besides the fire. Yeah. I highlighted it when I was reading it. And that is the truth, another major truth that's really important for understanding the plan of salvation and how God solves it. And that is Jesus, who is fully God, member of the Godhead, is the one speaking from the bush and manifested himself prior to his incarnation in the form of an angel. The angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the midst of the bush. And the angel of the Lord said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses put his face down because he didn't want to look at God, who is the angel of the Lord. Any questions about that? That's an incredible important truth to understand as you unpack the whole history of the great controversy, Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, God's solution for it, the act of the war between Michael and the devil that began in heaven, etc.
Well, doesn't it show that Moses didn't really have a full understanding of the character and nature of God? In his fear, there was no reason for him to be afraid and to...
Yes, and when Jesus comes, the Revelation talks about with the voice of an archangel.
So that's Thessalonians when he comes. Jesus said that the dead in Christ, those who hear my voice will rise. Jesus said it was his voice that the dead will respond to. And Thessalonians said that at the second coming, there'll be the trumpet call of God and the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ rise first. And so they have put all these pieces together. And it makes beautiful sense that Jesus, fully God, with life original, unborrowed, underived, he's not an offspring of one of the members of the Godhead. He is eternal. Yet prior to his incarnation as a human being, chose to manifest himself in the physical form of an angel, which he demonstrated his ability to do when he, speaking to Abraham in the past, manifested himself in the form of a human being, but he yet was not a human being yet. He didn't become a human being until the incarnation in Bethlehem. So I think it's an important truth because it'll give insights into Lucifer's rebellion. Further insights, if you want to add to it, Jesus and Lucifer share a name. If you've read about the bright morning star or the day star dawns, which is referring to Jesus in the Greek New Testament, that word is phosphorus, where you get phosphorus translated into Latin. That word is Lucifer. Jesus is the Lucifer because Lucifer means the light bearer. And before his fall, Lucifer was a light bearer. But then he became the rebel, the accuser, the deceiver, the Satan, the Satan. He's no longer a light bearer, but Jesus is a light that lightens all men. He's the true bearer of light about God. And so it's very interesting when you put these pieces together and then you look through the Bible, there's many different places where Satan and Jesus use the same object lessons to represent. Satan is the serpent. Jesus in the wilderness, when they were being bitten, they made a brass serpent and put on a pole, which represented Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is a roaring lion, seeing who he may devour. And so you will see this parallel between them repeatedly through Scripture, because the competition was Lucifer trying to usurp position, power, authority, prestige, love, adoration, worship that belongs only to Jesus, God the Son. He didn't ultimately attack the Father directly. His attack on the Father was through the assertion that Jesus was no better than Lucifer. And that was the attack on the Father. And thus, Jesus, and this is why the Bible describes everything it describes, everything was made by Jesus, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. And Jesus, the member of the Godhead, is doing all this, not because the Father couldn't have, but because the primary allegations of the liar were that Jesus was no better than Lucifer. And so Jesus doesn't just declare that, in fact, he is. He demonstrates he's the creator God. He demonstrates he's a loving God. He demonstrates he's a sacrificial God. He demonstrates he achieves it for us, because it was always about exposing by deeds, acts, and truth that Satan's a liar and Lucifer and Jesus are not the same. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Yep. Sunday's lesson, second paragraph reads, "Yet the time was not simply for Moses to smell the flowers, or perhaps in this case, the desert cactus. These years of walking with the Lord changed him and prepared him for a leadership role. God also used Moses in his quiet wilderness to write, under divine inspiration, two of the oldest books, biblical books, Job and Genesis. The Bible, Moses also received from God crucial insights about the great controversy, the creation, the fall, the flood, the patriarchs, and most important, the plan of salvation. Thus, Moses was instrumental in passing on to all humanity the true knowledge of the living God, our creator and sustainer, and the knowledge about what God is doing in view of the sin that has wreaked havoc havoc on this planet. Biblical and salvation history make little sense apart from the crucial foundation that under inspiration Moses gave us, especially in the book of Genesis. I agree with this completely. These 40 years in Midian were vital to prepare Moses for the role that he would take in confronting Pharaoh, delivering the people, and then leading them. In fact, maybe some of you have read our little pamphlet, The Book of Job in the Last Days, Seven Truths to Prepare for Christ's Return. In that book, I examined seven vital truths that were essential for Moses. He wrote this before he went back. This is what he wrote in Midian to learn before going back to Egypt in order to be ready to face Pharaoh. And these same seven truths that Moses needed for that, and you remember leading the children of Israel out of Egypt is a great object lesson for God delivering us out of this world of sin and into the heavenly promised land. So these are seven truths that we need at this time in history to be prepared for the final events to leave this world and into the promised land. I'm going to just kind of review those kind of quickly here. The first truth in the book of Job is the war is bigger than us. The first chapter of Job starts in heaven, and it reveals that there's a backstory going on. There's a universal war going on. Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, and the war is a focus over God's character and God's trustworthiness. And God, Moses needed to understand that what was happening on earth was part of a larger conflict involving the entire universe. A war over two antagonistic principles or methods. Is God love, the source of truth, a righteous being who gives of himself for the welfare of his creatures, one who sacrifices self to uplift others, as you read about Jesus in Philippians 2? A being that gives his creatures intelligence and real freedom of choice? Or is God no different than what Satan alleges, a powerful being who makes up rules and uses power to enforce and or to manipulate through either rewards and punishments? Does God run his universe upon truth, love, and freedom, or design laws? Does he function no differently than Pharaoh, a power monger who makes up rules and then punishes rule breakers to enslave them? Foundational to understanding what is happening in our world is the knowledge that we are caught up in a cosmic war, a war that began in heaven and spread to earth, a war over God's character, law, methods, principles, a war in which God's sword is the sword of truth and love that severs and breaks lies, fear, and selfishness. And that God cannot win through imposed law and law enforcement. He cannot win love, trust, loyalty, devotion, hearts and minds through human law systems. So this truth needed to be understood by Moses, and we need this as we're moving into the final event. Second, the enemy force is led by a supernatural deceiver. Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The book of Job reveals that there is an enemy behind the scenes, a being of supernatural ability who wars against the kingdom of God. He is the father of lies, the destroyer and is the one who holds the power of death, according to Hebrews 2:14. He's the source of rebellion, the original source of distrust in God. He's the fracture point in God's universe. Moses needed to understand this truth in order to confront Pharaoh, to comprehend how Adam and Eve fell, how lies had tricked Eve to breaking trust, and how broken trust changes the heart to have fear and selfishness drive the actions. We, like Moses, need to understand that the battle between good and evil is not a physical struggle, not a war of might and power, but a conflict over these antagonistic principles vying for our hearts and minds. Who will we trust? Who will be loyal to? Whose methods do we prefer? Three, Moses needed to understand, and we need to understand, that pain, suffering, and death originate with Satan, but God gets blamed. Job reveals the truth that pain, suffering, and death do not come from God. Rather, they come from God's enemy, yet in this fallen world, God gets the blame. As various attacks hit Job, in Job 1:16, we read, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. God gets the blame, yet the book of Job makes it clear Satan is actually the source of the pain, suffering, and death. We find the same thing happening through human history. Hurricane destroys a city, God gets blamed. Why did God give my child this disease, and so forth and so on? And the Bible reveals that God's power is exercised in order to hold at bay the principalities and powers of darkness, to restrain the four winds of strife, to hold back the evildoer, and to bring his healing remedies. In the final end, Revelation tells us that the four winds of strife are being held until the servants of God are sealed on their forehead, and then they loose what they're holding back, and harm and destruction comes. We need to remember, as things get more chaotic, this is not God acting to use power. This is God releasing his restraint, and the evil forces show where the true pain and suffering comes. Four, another lesson that we need, that Moses needed. Family and friends can be used to tempt and discourage. The book of Job reveals that in trying times, the devil can work through closest family and friends to tempt us. Job's wife encouraged him to curse God and die. And his friends came and misrepresented and were called miserable comforters. Moses needed to understand this. If you remember, his brother and sister turned against him and attacked him and tried to usurp authority, undermining him based on accusations about his wife. Jesus experienced the same struggle. His brothers didn't believe him and sought to tempt him to act in ways that were contrary to God's plan. You can read that in John 7:1-5. Peter also was used by Satan to tempt and discourage Jesus, one of Jesus' friends. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:36, your worst enemies will be the members of your own family. As we face the final events before Christ's return, we need to remember this truth. We need to realize that we, like Job, like Moses, like Jesus, may have family members that we love, friends that we love, who actually are not seeking our best interest. They're being used to discourage and tempt. And we must, keep our loyalty and faithfulness to God first. Five, Bible perfection is about unshakable love, trust, and loyalty to God. It is not about task performance or rule compliance. I'll say that one again. Bible perfection is about unshakable love, trust, and loyalty to God. It is not about task performance or rule compliance. After Satan makes his accusations about Job, God says the following. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man. Job was not sinless. He was a sinner saved by grace, but God described him as perfect. Why? Because Bible perfection is maturity of character. And Job had come to the point where he trusted God. And as Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Father is perfectly trustworthy. And we have to be brought to the point that no matter what happens, we can't be shaken out of trusting God. And Job, if you remember, said, even if God were the one to kill me, yet would I trust him. He didn't know why. He had questions. He had a complaint. He had an argument. He had a beef with the Lord. But he went to the Lord with his beef because he trusted him. It wasn't that he had all the answers and he understood what was happening. It wasn't that he didn't have some grumblings or some complaints. But those things didn't cause him to break trust. And that's the faithful at the end, things might happen. You go, I don't get it. I don't know why. I was faithful. Why did this happen? That I don't know. But you know what? I still trust the Lord. And I can't wait for the day I can have the conversation with him. There are others through history that the Bible demonstrates that had this level of perfection. Daniel would rather be thrown in a lion's den than to betray God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would rather go in a fiery furnace than betray God. And so we have this history. This is what God wants for his last day people, that no matter what the winds of strife bring, that you will not break your trust with him. Even if you have questions, that's okay. He never tells you not to have questions, but you should trust him. Six, health and wellness are not evidence of righteousness. This is another lesson that Moses needed. The book of Job, and we need reveals that suffering, tragedy, loss, sickness, poverty does not indicate one is out of favor with God or is unrighteous or is in sin. The disciples needed this. They said to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was permitted that God's glory may be revealed in him." Like Jesus' own disciples, many people have failed to realize this truth and have falsely concluded that if something, someone is poor or suffering or diseased or sick or not having a miraculous cure, that means they didn't have faith or they're under God's curse. This is simply not true. Job teaches us that lesson. Moses needed that, going back to Egypt and seeing all the riches of Egypt and seeing the Hebrew people in slavery, to recognize their slavery did not indicate they were abandoned by God, and the riches of Egypt did not indicate that they were worshiping the right God. And the same thing at this time in human history, when we look around and see many wicked and godless people apparently in power and wealth and succeeding, we shouldn't conclude that that means that God is the one blessing them for their godless lifestyle. And then the seventh point that I highlighted in the magazine was the highest calling for each of us is to be able to say what is right about God. And as you know, at the end of the book of Job, Job is commended by God for saying of him what is right. And each one of us has the privilege in dire circumstances, no matter what's happening, to still speak the truth about God. And at this time in history, that is actually what God is calling for. The message of the three angels is a message for a people to stand up and give the true message about God, to call people back to creator worship and out of the imperial dictator Babylonian and punishing God worship, to speak the truth and tell the truth about God. Any questions about that?
Well, isn't the highest calling to be an instrument to turn others to Christ?
And how do we do that? We do that by telling the truth about God. There are many people that go out to turn people to Christ.
Yes.
They turn them to Christ, and those people will be found with those who Jesus said, they come to me in the last day, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name." They're doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. But he said, "Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." So you can go out with this high calling to turn people to Christ, Jesus Christ, but if you don't actually speak truth about who God is, and so you may actually be leading people to a religious system that works against Jesus Christ, the truth. So the highest calling is to say what is true about God.
There's a note of significance, I think, in one of the texts of Isaiah that refers to people who kindle their own fires, and in the end, they will lie down in sorrow. What that means to me is that opposite or as in contrast to Moses' experience, who undoubtedly discussed this with his father-in-law, because his father-in-law was a priest, and he said, "You know, you wouldn't believe the wild thing that I saw when I was out today, you know, with this burning bush." But anyway, what we're referring to here is truth that is evidentiary, but it's something that we haven't created ourselves. And there are a lot of very highly educated people who believe that the Jews are just one other group of people who developed their own Canaanite religious practices. But if we properly understand this text with Moses and the burning bush, and that text from Isaiah that refers to people trying to create their own fires, we're not going to fall into that pit.
No, you're exactly right. And this is how the devil counterfeits. If you've ever taken the time to study the mystery religions are the religions that counterfeit the true religion. Baal worship, the mystery religions at the time of the New Testament when Jesus was here. In the mystery religions, they all had their dying, rising saviors. They all had their cleansing by the blood. They all had their communion services. They all had things that very closely baptisms that they had to go through. They had to die and rise to a new life. And these mystery religions had all of these things going, very similar. But the counterfeit was they all had an imperial authoritarian god who you had to appease with sacrifice in order not to be punished. And so the mystery religions counterfeit because they make it they teach all these things very close, but they teach them through an imperial imposed law system with a punishing god who has to have some type of a payment made. And Christianity ultimately partook in this mystery through the Romanization of Christianity. And there is a mystery religion form of Christianity that has captured the hearts and minds of people, biblical metaphor, in Babylon, and God calls his people out of Babylon, come out of her, my people, because the hearts and minds have been captured in this mysterious system of religion that operates on a human law construct, and the message that calls them out is a message back to creator worship, which is understanding God's laws don't function like that way, and leads us completely back to understanding that sin is a condition of being happening in people that our creator, through the work of Jesus Christ, frees us from. Rather than doing something to God to get him to not do bad things to us.
Well, yes.
Let's jump to Tuesday's lesson. The lesson title is The Name of the Lord, and focuses our attention on Exodus 6:3, which reads, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty," and that's God Almighty in English from the Hebrew is El Shaddai in that place, "but by my name Yahweh, Jehovah," and I put in parentheses there so you'll know Yahweh, because the Hebrew there is Yahweh. So God Almighty from the Hebrew is El Shaddai, and Jehovah from the Hebrew is Yahweh. And so the text then reads, "I appeared to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." So he's saying, I appeared to them as El Shaddai, but I did not appear to them as Yahweh. That's what this text says in Exodus 6:3. Well, consider these Bible verses, Genesis 15:7. "He also said to him," this is actually now speaking to Abraham, "I am the Lord," and the Hebrew there is Yahweh, "who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." And then in Genesis 22:13-14, "Abraham went to and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son." So this is the place where he's offering up Isaac, and the God stops him, and the angel says, and there's the ram. So Isaac is here, his son is there, the ram is being offered, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "The mount of the Lord, Yahweh, it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh, which is Yahweh. So Abraham's actually using that name right here, and Moses records it in both places as Yahweh. We'll come back to that. And our text, Exodus 6:3, says he was not known by Yahweh, even though here Abraham clearly knows Yahweh. And then Jacob's dream of the ladder, we read in Genesis 28:13, "There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac." So what does Exodus 6:3 mean, that God was not known by his name Yahweh or Jehovah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when all three either had this spoken to them or spoke it themselves? I'll put the Exodus 6:3 back up so you can see it. "And I appeared to Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, but by my name God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, was I not known to them." And Genesis was written by Moses. Moses is writing this in Exodus 6:3. So Moses clearly knows that Yahweh was the name that they referred to him by, or God said and announced himself to Jacob and Abraham by. So what does this mean?
Well, maybe at the time, Abraham, Jacob,
maybe they didn't know Yahweh. I said, it doesn't mean that they knew his name, but they didn't understand his character?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, okay, I like where you're going with that. See, some people may read this and think, well, the Bible is just contradicting itself. And I point this out so you can recognize, wait a second, we have to think deeper than just the superficial description. And so if you read another place about names, about Jesus' name, Revelation 19, 11 to 13, we read the following. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So are you going to go up to Jesus in heaven and go, hey, unknown name person, no one knows your name. I can see you're awesome. Who are you? I don't know your name. Only you know it, and you're not telling. Or do you go up and say, hey, Word of God, because your name is the Word of God, so I'm going to call you Word of God. How do you understand this? What does this mean? You were already correct on the first one. It means the same thing here. Name means character. How is it that he has a name that only he knows?
Because he's the only one that can fully understand his own character, because he's God. He's infinite.
Thank you. It's very straightforward. And when you put it, it's very simple. He is an infinite being. Only he can know the full infinite attributes, elements, perspectives, qualities of his true full self. No one else. Only he can do that. And so that's what this means, and that's what we're discovering is what is being described in the Exodus passage. That God is telling Moses, and remember Moses wrote the book of Genesis, that his forefathers might have heard the word Yahweh, but they didn't know the meaning and the depth and the elements of that character in the way he was about to reveal himself. He's going to reveal new elements and aspects of himself about what was going to happen that they never saw. And so that's all that means. They didn't know this about me yet. Wednesday's lesson focuses on Moses' reluctance, his excuses, and God's meeting these excuses with interventions of various kinds. Moses asks God, what if they don't believe I spoke with you? And God gave the three miracles, a rod turned into a snake, hand becomes leprous and then healthy, and water turns to blood. Moses then objects because he isn't a good speaker. So God tells him that his brother Aaron is already on the way and will speak for him. What do you make of this encounter between Moses and God? When God is saying, I want you to go do this, and Moses throws objection, objection, objection. What do you make of it?
For one thing, it demonstrates that he's learned humility. He's learned that he's, you know, before he was willing to take it up and say, I'll kill this person and thus start representing God. And now he's worried that he won't do it right, that he won't do it well.
I think that might be maybe one of the most important lessons or truths, thank you for sharing that, that comes from this encounter. Moses, 40 years ago, takes up a weapon and goes into his own hands, and I'm going to get this done in my strength, and murders an overseer. And now, he has no confidence in himself at all. And he's described as the meekest man in the world. Self-distrusting. Blessed are the meek. And what is it? Isn't our Bible text talk about God's power is made perfect in
weakness.
In weakness? Yeah. So I think this might be, and I like that interpretation, perhaps the best lesson that we can learn from what we're seeing here. Is that the one you jump to right away?
Yes.
And again, notice it's not a declaration there. This is how the Bible reads. The Bible is reading real events to demonstrate by action and conduct. And so we see that, and with that perspective, we go, yeah, this guy doesn't have much confidence in himself. This guy, he doesn't want to mess up. He doesn't want to do a bad job. Could it be interpreted another way? I'm going to ask some questions that kind of imply, but I want you, obviously these are kind of rhetorical, but to show that what they're not, what we don't see here, do we see his reluctance? Does that mean that Moses doesn't love God anymore?
Well, no, it means that he was comfortable enough with answering God with a no. I mean, he knew God that well that he was comfortable to say no to him.
Does it mean Moses doesn't love his people?
No.
Does it mean he doesn't want his people freed from slavery? No. It's important because it could be, you know, maybe misconstrued that he doesn't want to go and do this work because he doesn't have enough love. He's only concerned with himself. He's being selfish. He wants to protect himself. He doesn't have self-sacrificial love. He doesn't love God more than himself. He doesn't love the people more than himself. He's trying to protect himself. It could be interpreted this way. Rather than he doesn't have confidence he can succeed because he failed 40 years ago, that he wants this to happen. I don't know that we have the backstory, but I wouldn't be surprised if he'd been praying for 40 years for the deliverance of his people. Is that possible?
And God may well have known that the people weren't ready for liberation 40 years previous. They may have another 40 brilliant. Years of making the bricks and gathering their own straw before time was ready.
I'm thinking of Apostle Paul. And you compare Apostle Paul and Moses. Now, see, it's like the Bible is showing a progression of our getting to know God better and better and better. And Apostle Paul was able to know God even better than Moses knew him. And see, Moses just didn't go quite that next step to where he could confidently know that he could, with God, he could carry the truth to the... You see what I'm saying? And Apostle Paul was confident with the power of God and going forth with the truth.
Well, what's interesting with Paul is that you see a progression of his inadequacy. You know, I can't remember the three statements of Paul, but there's three big statements of Paul where he is the chief of sinners at one place. He is the worst of the other apostles, or the least of all the apostles. And there's one other statement, and they come in a progression of his life.
Yeah.
And you'll notice that he diminishes himself. I'm least of all of these, and then I'm the chief of sinners and so forth. And the closer he comes to Christ, the less and less he values his own worthiness and becomes more and more meek, like Moses. But if you read this encounter with Moses, there are elements, though, where he actually, I think, expresses some apprehensions or fears. Not just humility, not just meekness. I think that's there, no question. But I also think he has some fears of how he'll be received, what people will say of him, whether I think he does have some of these fears. Where do you think the fears were coming from?
The reputation that he made for himself before he left Egypt.
Okay, so he's referencing the historical events, but I guess I was going a little bit more, and I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just going a little bit more basic than that. Doesn't he still have the same spirit of fear that we all have, that we've inherited from Adam?
Yeah.
And that these events can be played upon by the enemy to try and flame up his fear to get him to hesitate. And so won't he still, even though he's called of the Lord, won't he still have a spiritual struggle? Am I going to go with the Lord's calling, my love and trust, and there'll be no temptation, nothing to cause doubt or insecurity or fear? Or will he have that and then have to make a choice to, even though I have those insecurities and fears, I'm going to trust the Lord and go with him anyway. I'm going to wrestle out. I'm going to talk to him. The Lord has given me some insurances. Okay, I'm going. So I think that's a human journey, that when we're called, you might feel that conviction, that knowledge, but does that mean there's never any uncertainties, apprehensions that might tempt you? And I think that's a human struggle, and I think it's a lesson for us to learn as well.
Just a little additional thought that's come to me as far as his 40 years in the desert. When I think, when I've gone through tough times, and I think the future is tough times, and currently is tough times, is that it's similar to Joseph. When they were undergoing this transformational process that that prepared them for the future, it may not have felt like that to them while he was out there in the desert trying to manage all these unruly sheep. He didn't, I doubt he personally would have seen that as the thing he needed to manage a bunch of people's sheep later. And yet our feelings can tempt us to think that when we're in a dire situation, when we're kind of off the platform of life, during our spaces when nothing good is occurring, they may be the very time when God is working the most to prepare us for what's ahead.
No, that's actually well said. And those dark spaces, in fact, the apostle talks about that we rejoice in our trials, tribulations, because those are the things that help build character. And the Lord, there's other metaphors of scripture, going in the fires of tribulation to burn off the impurities or the dross, to purify the character, to purify the gold, to help have us in those struggles that we sometimes face are for the purpose of us making a decision, bring us to decision points where we decide what's really important to me. Is this worth holding on to? I mean, if you're on the Titanic and it's sinking and you have a bag of 50 pounds of gold, you're going to have to make a choice whether you're going to hold on to that gold or you're going to let it go. And that's a good metaphor, because if you hold on to the gold, it drags you down. And there are sometimes things in our life that that we may not notice are interfering with our thriving, our growth, our spiritual fruit, our purpose for the Lord, that may be distracting to us or holding us back. I can look back at my life and I can point it at things that maybe in of themselves weren't evil, but they were distracting. They were time consuming, and interfered with, and so difficulties came where I had to make a choice to let something and sometimes someone go out of my life that was a distraction and an interference. That's true too. And so, yes, and those difficult times can be those times where we, and I know in my life, where I've then doubled down on my time with the Lord, wrestling with him to adjust the connections and affections and attachments of my heart so that I can move forward in ever healthier, you know, domains function and ultimately be more useful. I think that's exactly true as well. And I think this 40 years was useful for him in a variety of ways, including the writing of the books, gaining perspective, gaining mastery over himself, losing confidence, not seeking to gain a crown for himself of rulership, but seeking to use his energies to uplift and bless others. All right, let's close this with prayer, and then we'll take after prayer, we'll take that short break and come back. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Moses and for how he was able to be a friend of yours to be useful in your cause then, but also to write these accounts that we can learn from all these years later. We ask that your Spirit will enlighten our minds and help us take the lessons that are vital for our lives today, where we are in this time in history, that we can be your friends, your representatives, to share this truth, to help lead others out of the enslavement of this world into a relationship with you and ultimately the promised land. And we pray that you will finish your work here in our lives and on this planet, and you may come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.